Thank you, Brother Lou. Sister Anastasia and I have looked forward to being with you, brethren. We've received a great blessing thus far from your fellowship, the hospitality, and the messages from the platform. I don't know whether anybody has conveyed the love from the brethren in our local ecclesia, but they did vote that their love be brought to this convention. So we want to be sure to do that. This afternoon we thought we might consider a few thoughts based on Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Our text mentions a beautiful illustration showing us the relationship between Jesus and the little flock. And he uses in it the human body to illustrate this. We have this brought to our attention particularly in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 12 through 27. And the members of the body of Christ are compared in their relationship to one another as members of a human body. All are members of the one and same body, but all the members don't have the same function. That, of course, we're well aware. When we walk, we need our feet. And when we want to lift something, we use our hands. And when we want to hear something, we use our ears. And to see something, we use our eyes. So each one has its own function, and they're all necessary for the well-being of the body. And in the 17th verse, the apostle tells us, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? And in the 18th verse we read, but now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it had pleased him. Now I think it's necessary for us to continually keep this in mind, that the selection of our brethren as members of the body is the Lord's selection. I think it's fair to say that if the Lord left it up to any one of us to select our fellow members in the body, it would be an entirely different group. We would make different selections. And this perhaps is the reason why we find problems occasionally, because these are not the ones we would select. We would select those who would be most compatible with us, those who seem to blend in with our idiosyncrasies. But the Lord has selected others, and sometimes we find that they're not as easy for us to get along with as we wish. But this is the Lord's selection. And I think that's necessary for us to keep this in mind. This is not our choice, but His. And I think that would be true of all of us, that if any one of us made a selection, it would be an entirely different group than we have here today. That the Lord has set the members in the body as He would prefer. In the 25th verse, we'd like to read this from the Weymouth translation, and it reads, that there be no disunion in the body, but that all the members might entertain the same anxiety for one another. Now, this is the goal or ideal. that all the brethren would have a interest in every other member. I think this is what we should strive for, and continually strive for an interest in each other's affairs. Try to help each other to the extent that we can. But there are limitations. You know, it's very similar to parents and children. You know, the most parents would want to do the very best for their children. And they try. But the children aren't always happy with what they want to give them. Some of them want something else. And so you say, why don't they accept it? It's the very best form. No, they want something different, or they want it a different way, or a different time. And we find something very similar among the brethren. You know, the brethren always are not anxious to receive what we want to give them. And it's vice versa. Sometimes the brethren want to give us something. Well, I don't really care for that. But this is where the rubbing comes in amongst us. We're not always completely compatible, nor do we think exactly alike on everything. And yet I think that the ideal is that we try to be concerned for one another, even though we might not always agree on every point, on everything. The ecclesia arrangement that the Lord has indicated, he wants us to practice amongst ourselves, is to help each other to understand the truth. But it's also to learn to live with one another. If we were isolated and we were alone and we had no brethren with us, we wouldn't learn the lesson of working with our brethren, the cooperating with our brethren. And so we must learn these lessons. In Isaiah, getting back to our text, Isaiah 52:7, we believe that the feet members here mentioned are the last members to complete the body. Now we understand that the body of Christ has been in the process of development for over 1900 years, beginning with the head and now going down to the body members. And so we believe that we are at a time in the experiences of the church when we are coming down to the very last members of the body of Christ. And so it's necessary for us to pass our tests and trials that we might join our brethren on the other side, the veil. And when the church is completed, then we'll begin the next phase of God's plan, the bringing to the world of mankind the restitution blessings. And as we consider the news reports, we find how badly the world really needs the kingdom arrangement, the iron rule to put down all this evil and to turn mankind around from the course that they're going today to walk in truth and in righteousness. And that'll be quite a job to turn them around. In Romans 10 and the 15th verse, the apostle quoted from Isaiah 52:7, and he mentions how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring good tidings of good things. But the apostle omitted the last part of that. And so while it is undoubtedly true that all the members of the body of Christ down through the age were bearers of good tidings to all those who received the message. Yet, we believe that this text has its particular application at the end of the age, when the church was given a complete understanding of the plan of God. The brethren through the gospel age did not understand the plan as we do today. So we are particularly privileged today. Along that line, I just want to mention parenthetically, we have been given a complete understanding of God's plan from Adam to the full establishment of the kingdom here on earth, until all mankind are brought into full harmony with God, and those who would not accept the kingdom arrangement will be destroyed. A complete plan with no loose ends anywhere. And why have we received it now? I can think of only one reason why the Lord has given it to the church at the end of the age, and he didn't give it down through the gospel age. And I believe it's because it was needed. It was needed because of the trials, the deceptions, the delusions that would come upon the feet members in their final experiences, that they needed all of this truth to be able to stand, or as has been mentioned, they needed the whole armor in order to be faithful. We cannot, I don't believe we can make our calling and election sure by merely satisfying ourselves with a part of the armor and saying, well, yeah, we have the whole plan in detail, but we don't need this portion, or we don't need this portion, or we don't need a third portion. I believe that we need it all. If we didn't need it, the Lord wouldn't have given it to us. I think that's simple logic. The Lord does not give us knowledge that we don't need, because if he were inclined to give us knowledge that we don't need, you know, there are many portions of the Bible that we come to and we say, well, there isn't any information there. We begin to consider our Lord's life and we say, well, what did he do till 30 years of age? What happened? What was he interested in? Well, there's something about his being a carpenter. What did he do besides carpentering? Did he devote all his time to carpentering? Well, the Lord didn't give us all of that information. Apparently it isn't necessary for us to know what our Lord did for 30 years. But from the time of Jordan on, we have detailed information as to what he did, what he taught. This was necessary for us. But you can go through the Old Testament, and there are many instances where we don't have information about incidents, about individuals, periods of history, that there is nothing mentioned. And the reason for that, it isn't necessary for our making our calling and election sure. But in the last days, the Lord has seen it necessary for the body that he would provide a full understanding of the plan of God. In Revelation 10 and 7 we read, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, and as he had declared to his servants the prophets. I think this is interesting, not only that the seventh angel is the last, that's the end of the message, but there is no eighth angel. It's seven and seven only. And that the message that is given here is that which had been given by his servants, the prophets. It's not something new. It isn't something different. It's the same message, only more detail. It is explained further. And so, we are living at a favored time. Favored time in comparison to our brethren prior to the harvest. And we have experienced the fulfillment that of Psalm 119, 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet." To a greater degree, we've had more light than they did during the gospel age. But I think that we should include that we have more responsibility. No, it's a common axiom. If you have more, you're responsible for more. Or maybe your parents said something similar to you. If you know better, do better. Well, okay, the responsibility is yours. If you know, you must act accordingly. And the same with us. If the Lord has given us a complete plan of the ages, well, we can't say, well, no, there's no ands or ifs or buts. We've received the complete plan. We have a responsibility to act in harmony with it to the extent that we can. The Lord has provided the seventh messenger. And this seventh messenger was given a special mission. And I'd like to read some verses from Luke, the 12th chapter. First, we want to read the 37th verse. It says, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily, I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." Now in this verse, it says servants, plural. When he would return, there would be servants that would be watching. And he would sit down, they would sit down, and he would gird himself and serve them meat. And we believe that this had its fulfillment in the early days, when there were various ones, including Brother Russell, who were endeavoring to understand the plan of God. And as the Lord began serving them this meat in due season, revealing to them that the word parousia meant presence and not coming, they began to see where they were on the stream of time. That the Lord had returned, that the Lord was making preparations for the setting up of his kingdom. And the brethren began to promulgate this message that the bridegroom has come and the kingdom will soon be established. But as with all enlightenments, there was a sifting among the brethren. Not everybody followed the light. Some of them fell out. But there was one who remained on. We might also mention here in the 39th verse, it's a thought about the time, but not about the servant or servants. And this no. That if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. We believe that this is telling us that when our Lord returned, he broke into the strong man's house. We can't elaborate on this, but we believe that this is telling us that somehow the Lord at his return interfered with Satan's house. He broke his complete control over the fallen angels. And that since then, he has not had complete control over his house. So we see things happening in the world that are really contrary one to another. And they say, well, that's peculiar. Well, it's peculiar because, you know, if you're trying to reason it out, it doesn't make sense. But when Satan had full control of his house, things were under control. He had complete control over the papacy. They did exactly what he wanted them to do. But when our Lord broke into his house, then things began to go contrary. We are inclined to think that the fallen angels have since been acting on their own, not directly under the control of Satan, and you have these contradictory things happening in the world. Things that are really tearing down the present order under the Lord's direction. And this is what we expected generally it would happen. But it isn't because Satan wants his kingdom broken down, but his servants are not following his instructions, and so they're tearing down his house. Going back to what the theme we started, we want to go down to the 42nd through the 44th verse. And the Lord said, who is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household and give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all that he hath. Now here's our Lord telling us that at that time he would select a servant, wise and faithful steward, and he would make him ruler over his household. He would give him full control over the meat in due season. And we're told in the 44th verse, he will make him ruler over all that he hath. And I think it's necessary for us to keep this in mind. Made him ruler over all that he hath. We want to be sure that we keep in mind that this servant gave us the whole truth. Not a portion, not 90%, but 100%. He gave us the whole truth. The difficulty that has arisen is that in our studies, brethren have concluded that perhaps they can find additions to what Brother Russell said, that they can add to and find kernels of truth that Brother Russell didn't even know existed. And they never put it quite that way, but I've heard a few of those discourses where they take up a point and they elaborate on it, and it's completely contrary to what Brother Russell had said. But to them, it's a gem of truth. In all that the brethren have studied, all that they have researched, I personally haven't heard of any real gems of truth in addition to what Brother Russell had given us. If there are, I don't know. I haven't heard them. I've heard a lot of ideas. I heard one very recently. And it was based on Leviticus 16:12, and they had a brilliant idea. What is it? Well, they said, you know what we have found out in study of that verse, that the high priest brought in the censer, the blood, and the incense into the most holy. That was a real gem. So I mentioned it to one of the brethren later. I said, well, you know, this bothered me because it doesn't fit in the antitype. If you take the blood, take the coals of fire into the most holy, the coals, as far as I know, represent trials. So you don't have the trials in the holy condition, but you have them in the most holy. Well, that somehow doesn't fit. Then the offering of the incense. Well, the incense is offered in the most holy according to that. No incense offered in the holy, but most holy. Well, he said, in the antitype, you're correct. Can't win. No matter what you say, you can't win. I merely mentioned this because there are brethren come up with ideas that differ with Brother Russell, but I don't think that they help to understand the plan. If anything, in most instances, it sort of blurs the plan. It doesn't make it as clear as we had it originally. And so, you know, we couldn't possibly touch on all the problems or why we have among brethren. And I don't think I even know them all. You'd have to continually make a trip around the country and check with the brethren as to what is the latest. Because these keep coming up. But those we do come in contact with are not a further illumination of the truth, but rather it's the reverse. But those who permit themselves into this, do this seemingly, or maybe I should even be more blunt than that. There's one brother that has picked up a number of ideas, and he's, and I wondered where he was getting this, whether it was all from his own study or not. Then I found out that what he is doing, he is checking with commentaries by men that are in a nominal system. Now, these men don't understand the divine plan, and their comments may, in some instances, be very good, but if you're not careful, you pick up a lot of things that are contrary to the plan because they don't understand it. How could they comment in favor of the plan when they don't even know that it exists? Much less understand it. So there's a difficulty in getting, how would I put it, getting so intellectual that you can get into study of concordances, commentaries. Some years ago, we were in Montrose, Colorado, and it was an elderly brother, and he said, I don't have a Strong's Concordance. He said, I use only Young's. And I said, well, you use only Young's? You know, my experience among the brethren was that they used Strong's mainly, but he had the reverse approach. And I said, why? Why is it that you don't use Strong's? He said, well, you know, you look up the word parousia in Strong's and you'll never get presence out of the definition in the back. It does not use the word presence. You must go to Young's if you're going to follow the concordance. Young's does say presence, and this was his conclusion. Therefore, he didn't want Strong's. So even Strong's concordance, you must watch that you don't pick up the wrong thought. Because the concordances are not perfect. The commentaries are worse than that. So you have to be careful as to what you handle. You can benefit from it, but watch for the pitfalls. There are dangers. If you let yourself wide open, you can run into a misunderstanding of the truth. Everybody does some Bible study. You know, even if you strictly have volume studies, in your private study, you go to the context, what the verses before, the verses after. You might cross over where there are similar expressions, the cross references, and so on. And there is a measure of Bible study that you do along with the volume study. But I think there's a danger if we begin to think that we have lost something if we only stick to volume study, that we must have Bible study to fill in the gaps. I would venture to say that all of us could make our calling and election sure by the information in the volumes. I don't say that you shouldn't. If you have the mind to, you can study history, ancient history, about Babylon, about Medo-Persia, about Greece, about Rome. But you know, even there, you can run into trouble because historians don't agree. They don't agree on the incidents, they don't agree on the dates. So you have to be careful if you're going in there, that you might be misled. You might pick up the wrong thing instead of the right thing. Archaeology is another field that some of the brethren are interested in. And this only supports the Bible. We shouldn't go into these fields with the thought that we will get something beyond the plan of God, but rather that these only support the conclusions that have already been presented to us. The Lord has been very gracious with us, and we are at the end of the age. And of course, at the end of the age, there are changes, drastic changes, because we're on the threshold of the new dispensation, the setting up of the kingdom. We believe that since our Lord's return, his first work was to raise the sleeping saints, and that each one that has finished his course since our Lord's return, or maybe more specifically, 1878, has received their reward. And so the saints on the other side of the veil have been active in the kingdom work. I'm one of those that has trouble with the thought that the saints raised to the divine nature would be sitting around and waiting, doing nothing. That seems impossible to me. Because I think that a divine being possessing powers, knowledge, abilities that we can't even guesstimate, that the Lord wouldn't have them doing something. It seems impossible to me that any one of those would be sitting idle for 100 years, not engaged in kingdom work. That's an impossibility. So the saints on this side of the veil, cooperating with those beyond the veil, are carrying on the work of establishing the kingdom. In Psalm 149, verses 5 through 9, we read, "Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds." Now, I think that this immediately establishes the fact that it is the saints while in the flesh, not the saints beyond the veil. And they're told, we're told as to what the saints would be doing. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and the two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgments written. Dishonor have all his saints. Now, dishonor have all his saints, the saints beyond the veil as well as the saints on this side the veil. And of course you say, well, we haven't done any of these things. We're not aware of binding the kings with fetters of iron. But I think that this is similar to the commission that was given to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, the first chapter, verses 4 through 10, I'll read these verses to give you the context. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, I formed thee in the belly. I knew thee. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou comest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, O Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant. This was the commission given to Jeremiah. And when you read through the book of Jeremiah, he spent a good part of his time in prison. He wasn't doing these things. He was not building up and pulling down. He wasn't ruling over any nations. He was concerned about his own existence. But he did do something. He preached a message about all of this. He told about the nations that would be torn down. He told about the Lord's vengeance against Israel and against the other nations, that these would be pulled down. He also talked about the Lord's returning favor to Israel. He merely preached about this. He didn't actually do this. And I think the same is true of Psalm 149, where it speaks about the saints, that they don't actually do any tearing down or bring vengeance upon the nations, but they are preaching this message, and it's given to them as though they had actually done that. Now, the condition in the world, as we all know, is disintegrating. I think that's a good word. Disintegrating, falling apart, coming apart at the seams. They're having trouble. World leaders realize that there are problems on every hand and they don't have any solutions. We believe that this began in 1914 when the stone smote the image and began grinding it to pieces and to powder. And as a result, men's hearts have been failing them. There's one statement in Joel that seems to describe the condition of men today. Joel, the second chapter and the sixth verse. It reads, "All faces shall gather blackness." But in the margin it reads, "wax pale." And I think that's very apt. It is. Mankind is, their faces have waxed pale. Problems that they can't handle. Collectively, individually, any other way, this is beyond them completely. But the contrast between the world's condition and that of the saints is that how beautiful are the feet of Him. That the message of the kingdom, of the salvation for mankind, is the best news for anyone. Mankind is not ready to receive it at the present time, but it's still the best message. It's the only answer to human problems. And we have the privilege of proclaiming this. And so we rejoice that the Lord has favored us, that He has stooped down, bypassed all the heavenly hosts, and has come down to poor, condemned humanity, and has selected some of us, granted us the opening of our eyes of understanding to see this wonderful plan. Not only that, but He has also opened our eyes to see the high calling in Christ Jesus. Favor upon favor. And additionally, He's promised us that He would make all things work together for our good, that we can attain to this high prize. What else could we ask for? Honestly, we can't. We can't ask our Lord for anything more than what He has already promised to give us. He's giving us everything that we can make our calling and election sure. If we don't make it, if we don't become, excuse me, or maybe I should put it differently, if any of us fail to make our calling election sure, the blame will only be on one person. That's on us. Because the Lord has promised and He has fulfilled to us everything that we need to make our calling and election sure. So if there's any reason why we come short, it's because we were not faithful. I like another thought that is very impressive to me anyway, that the Lord began this work in us. He begot us through the word of truth. He begot this new creature in us. And He promised to provide us with all we need to be faithful to the end. So it's really His work. This is His work. This is not our work. We didn't think of this. We didn't decide that I will run for the prize of the high calling. Because most of us, when we approach the point of consecration, we approach it with the thought, well, I'm not worthy of it. I'm not worthy of it. I don't know whether I should enter in because, you know, this is something out of the ordinary. I might try for something else, but not this. The highest position next to the Father and the Son. What are you talking about? So, we had reservations about it. It's only when we concluded that nobody is worthy. The Lord reached down and He didn't select the worthy ones because none of us would make it if it were on the basis of worthiness. So He picked those who are all unworthy. But He's working with us to make us, fit for the divine nature, if we let Him. No, that's up to us. We still have that human will, and that human will can get in the way of our making our calling and election sure. You know, how often something is presented to us and we say, no, no, I don't want that way, I want this way. Now, this is a question of whether it's the new will or the human will that's expressing its ascendancy. Who will control? Human will or the new will? And so it's each one of us have to decide. You know, we can't decide for one another what we should do in specific instances. We might ask brethren as to what they would suggest, but we must make the decision. We must make the decision individually. We can't say, well, brother so-and-so told me and I'm doing what he did and I'm too bad that I didn't do the right thing. I don't think the Lord will accept that. We are responsible for ourselves individually. We have an individual relationship with the Lord. And we either make our calling and election sure ourselves, and we can't blame anybody else. There's also another problem that comes in. This was brought to our attention some years ago, where a sister said, well, the brethren blamed others for things that were happening. And she said, well, really what you're doing, you're blaming second causes, because the first cause is our Father in heaven. He told us that nothing would happen to us that would be beyond His control. All things work together for our good. That's what He promised. And so if circumstances arise and you say, this brother or this sister or my neighbor, they interfered and it caused me all these problems, we're really complaining about second causes. Because the Lord knew about that experience before we knew about it. He could have diverted it. He could have given us an entirely different experience if He chose. But He permitted this experience to come to us. So the Lord permitted it. So we can't blame everybody else but ourselves. You know, this is natural. You know, even Adam started out with this. When the Lord asked him about why he partook of the fruit, did he say, well, I made the mistake? He says, no, Eve gave it to me. He passed it on to Eve. Then when the Lord turned to her, she said, well, the serpent beguiled me. So this started all the way in the Garden of Eden, pushing it off on somebody else. And I'm not responsible. Somebody else did it to me. But as new creatures in Christ, this is not correct. This is not learning our lessons. If we're trying to blame somebody else for our experiences, because the Lord had promised He would control all of our experiences, every one of them. And we can't imagine somebody slipping by the Lord and getting to us and He wouldn't know about it. I don't think this could happen. According to the scriptures, this is an impossibility. We're also told that we have a guardian angel. Well, I haven't seen mine, but I believe I have one. And the guardian angel is aware of my experiences, I think, before I do. He has more foresight than I have. And so he knows what will come to me later on in the afternoon, and probably what will happen to me later in the day, or maybe even about tomorrow and the day after. But I don't know these things. So we have to accept our experiences as directed by our Father in heaven, and not by anyone else. But I think this is the basic lesson that we have to learn as new creatures in Christ. The basic lesson is implicit trust. in our Heavenly Father. That no matter what comes, no matter what form it comes in, no matter what time in our life it may come, that our Lord has promised that it would be the best. It would be the very best, not for us naturally, according to our human, but according to the new creature in Christ, that it would be the very best that He could give. Now, I want to say here, because I have mentioned this to others, you know, we speak about what we should do, all the things that we should do and how well we should do them. But I don't want to leave with the thought that I believe that I or you, brethren, will do these perfectly. But I think we should try. You know, we are told that we must try to do the Lord's will. And it's necessary that we try to the uttermost. And that we never ease up. That we fully try to do the Lord's will to the very best. And that we continue to doing that day after day. And as we see the difficulties in the world, and as the Lord permits certain experiences to come to us, to realize that the Lord is in full control, and He's directing into our lives only that which would be to our eternal well-being. And so we have, as the feet members, down near the end of the church's experience, have greater blessings, we're subjected to additional trials and tests, and we need the whole armor of God, and never to question that the Lord didn't give us all through that servant, but we have to dig it out ourselves. Because I think that if we ever get into that state of mind, we'll be opening ourselves up to error. Not truth, but error. And each one is responsible to the Lord. I'll have to answer for myself, and you'll have to answer for yourself. It's entirely different than the church concepts. You know, in the Lutheran church, the minister said, if we belong to the Lutheran Church and pay our dues and live a good moral life, why, we're assured to go to heaven. That's all it took. That's easy. You know, most of the Lutherans could make it if that was all that was required. But that isn't enough. We know that it isn't enough. Each one must answer for themselves. Each one must develop a Christ-like character suitable for the divine nature. We hope that these few thoughts may be of some help and benefit, and may the Lord add His blessing.
Well, thank you, Brother Albert. Certainly appreciated those thoughts. Thoughts that we should keep in touch with the Lord continually, especially to that faithful and wise servant. Brother Albert, just close with 277. 277.
Father in heaven, we come to thee again to, in thine own appointed way, Christ Jesus, to thank thee, Father, for the enlightenment, understanding thy plan, and through this plan, understanding thy character of love and mercy and justice. And help us that this knowledge may inspire us to greater faithfulness, the desire to know and to serve thee more acceptably. Pray that we might be worthy to receive more of thy Spirit. Continue to be with us in the further session of this day. Be with thy Israel everywhere according to their need. And we commit all of our interest into thy hands in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll reconvene in a half an hour.